Good morning, congregation. How are you doing this morning? I have been looking forward to Dr. Cooley having this birthday so that I would have an opportunity to stand up here in this place and open God's Word with you and share a few moments. It's been exciting kind of thinking about the crucial questions. I've enjoyed this series as our pastor has led us through it these last few weeks, and there's still more to come. And he basically gave me a preview. He sent me the questions he was going to do, and he said, you can do any of the questions aside from these. And so I looked through, prayed through, and I came upon this passage we read this morning, which probably is one of the most significant questions, kind of a scary question in a way. You know, it's amazing. Kids have a way, don't they, of asking questions that are a little bit unnerving sometimes. I know that our granddaughter in Japan got in a discussion with her parents about how tall she was going to eventually be. She's one of the younger ones, and she hasn't caught up with her sisters yet. And so finally, as a result of this conversation, she said to her mom, she said, well, I really want to be taller than everyone. She said, except God. She said, I like God the way He is. So, you know, that really is, I think, a good perspective on life, isn't it? We like God the way He is. And this morning, we're going to look at what God has to say to us about what it means to let God be large in our life, to be the Lord of our life. I was looking at a book recently. It's called A More Beautiful Question, written by a man by the name of Warren Berger. He said that kids between the age of 2 and 4 ask about 400,000 questions between the age of 2 and 4, sometimes in a day. No, actually in a day, they ask on the average about 400 questions. Now, those questions are, you know, just the way that we define our world, isn't it? It's the way that we determine what our world is all about. And, you know, some of those questions are very profound questions that we ask of our world. There's a book called Five Smooth Stones, and the author in that book poses 5 very significant questions. The questions are these: where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? So he asks these questions about origin, identity, purpose, morality, and destiny. Now, the interesting thing about those questions is they would make a good sermon, 5-point sermon, right? But probably more time than any of us want to invest this morning. That's a long sermon. But although these are profound questions, when's the last time somebody asked you one of those questions? I mean, those are questions you may ask yourself. You may be in a philosophy class, Stanford University, you'll talk about those questions, but those aren't typically the kinds of questions that people ask you. But I can guarantee you there are questions you're going to be asked as you go through life. One of the questions is this. It is the question, did you do that? You know, that's probably the first question I remember my parents asking me. Did you do that? And I remember, you know, thinking to myself, I am so glad that I have an older sister, right? Because if you have somebody else, then there's somebody else that you can blame, right? And it's that first time that you realize that really your honesty and your integrity are being kind of set at that moment, because you realize, hey, my parents are asking this question because they don't know. So I have the opportunity to basically tell the story that I want to tell. So it kind of does sort of set in our minds that idea of, am I going to be honest in my life? Did you do that? The second question is one that you'll probably ask, and that question is, will you marry me? Or someone will ask you that question. Or you may together just kind of just talk and say, hey, what do you think about getting married? Or it may be more formalized in this, do you take this man or this woman to be your lawful wedded husband or wife? And of course, that is a significant question, isn't it? Because what you're doing is basically you are hitching your life irrevocably and faithfully to someone who is probably as flawed and frustrating as you are. And you're going to live your life with them. So it's a significant question that you're going to have to answer probably at some point in your life. The third question is one that is asked by your first employer. You know, after you do that interview, I guess now you do a lot of it online, so I don't know how the process works now, but you know, it's that interview that they say to you, well, I want you, do you really want this job? In other words, do you want to enter into the workforce? Do you want to start earning your way in this world? Do you want to be someone who is responsible? Now, as a college student, you may hear a different form of this question, and that question is, so, what are you going to do after you graduate? Right? Have y'all been asked that? I mean, that's sort of the question that, you know, you're like, I don't want to answer this question again and again, but there has to be something else out there. But this morning, I want you to imagine a different scenario. You're not sitting across from your parents, nor from your lover, nor from an employer. But you're sitting across from the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he leans in and looks deeply into your soul, this is the question he asks you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Or as the Message Bible puts it, perhaps a little bit more in the vernacular, it is, why are you so polite with me, always saying, yes, sir, and that's right, sir, but never doing a thing that I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So this morning, we're going to take a look at this question. And really, the question forms the entire outline for the message this morning, because it talks about, first, do we call him Lord? It talks about the quality of lordship. Do you call Jesus Christ Lord? And what does that mean when you do that? The second one is, why do we call him Lord? Why do we call him Lord points to the motivation behind our calling Jesus Christ Lord, the character of lordship that is deeper and more than just an artificial obedience. And then the third question is the consequences. Why don't you do what I say? What are the consequences of calling Jesus Christ Lord? So we're going to look at quality, we're going to look at the character of lordship, and then we're going to look at the consequences. All right, if you're ready? So let's jump in this morning with the first part of that. The quality of lordship is defined in terms of faith, focus, and faithfulness. The quality of lordship is defined in terms of faith, focus, and faithfulness. Jesus essentially, when he says to them, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say? And then he says right after that, everyone who comes to me and hears my voice and does them, let me tell you what they're like. Jesus is basically there defining for us what it means to call Jesus Lord, the quality of lordship. It means three things. First, it means that we come to him, that we become a follower of Jesus, putting our faith in him. Now, this is Christianity 101, right? We talk about coming to Jesus, following the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not follow a denomination. We do not follow a particular church. We don't even follow a theology or a creed or a confession. We come to Jesus because we know that no church, no theology, no confession is actually going to bring us to salvation. People say sometimes to me, you know, in my life, do you expect to see a lot of Baptists in heaven? And I usually say no. I don't expect to see any Baptists in heaven, or Episcopals, or Catholics, or Presbyterians. I just expect to see followers of Jesus Christ. I don't think we're going to be wearing shirts with, you know, logos on them about our particular denomination or about the creeds that we followed. Those in heaven are those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul said to the Corinthians, don't say I'm a follower of Paul or I'm a follower of Cephas or I'm a follower of Christ even, except to say all of us are followers of Jesus Christ. We have put our faith in him. You see, the Bible says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus. The second thing is this. Not only do we come to him, that we also hear his words. That is to say, as we follow, we focus on hearing his voice, on focusing on the words of Jesus Christ. Now realize in Luke, the sixth chapter, what we're getting is the end of a message. It is the conclusion to what Bible scholars call the Sermon on the Plain, because it says that Jesus came to a level place. In the book of Matthew, we call it the Sermon on the Mount because it was there on this mountain. But it is the conclusion of all of these words, all of this message of Jesus that we typically call the Sermon on the Mount. It's a summary and application of a very radical message, isn't it? I mean, if you read Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, what are you going to hear, these words of Jesus that we are called upon to obey, to follow? Well, it's all about turning the other cheek, going the second mile, Someone takes your shirt, you give him your coat also. It's about loving our enemies, blessing those who curse you, giving to the needy, fasting and praying, not judging, not being a hypocrite, but doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if all of that's not challenging enough, we are also told by our Lord Jesus Christ, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. I mean, that's what it means to listen to the words of Jesus. This was a message that Jesus repeated again and again. You see, the reason that we have the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain is because this was really the sermon that was on Jesus' mind. This was the message that I know, and I'm convinced that Jesus, and most scholars agree, that Jesus preached this message over and over and over again. What it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that kind of kingdom, kind of citizenship. And as we focus on his words, our goal is to be found in faithful obedience to him. That's the third part of it. He says, not only they hear my words, but they also do them. You see, until we finish this race that we call life, we are called upon to be obedient to the Lord. All the way through this race, our life is really predicated upon our faithful obedience to him. Paul put it this way. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Or someone said, Paul said, I've done the whole thing with my whole heart for my whole life. And this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He did the whole thing. You know, Jesus didn't say, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does some of them, but rather who does all of them, who does my words. You know, I grew up in churches where they would talk about putting Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. You know, that kind of language. You can accept Jesus as Savior, but then you have to make Jesus Lord. Well, you know, that's all part and parcel of the same thing. Because as we know, that Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. It's not a matter of having Jesus part way and then adding later on the Lordship. It is that Jesus is Lord of everything in our lives if he is indeed our Lord. We have to believe and obey the whole thing, all of it. You know, when Simon Peter, in Acts the 10th chapter, was up on the roof and he had that marvelous vision of the sheet coming down. You remember that? And all the animals that were in there, they were clean and they were unclean. And there was a voice that came out of heaven and it says, rise up and eat. Remember what Peter said? Peter said, no, Lord. For I have never, never touched anything that was unclean. No, Lord, I have never done anything like this in my life. I've never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. Now, whenever we stand before the Lord and the Lord tells us to do something, the thing that is incongruous is for us to use the word no and the word Lord in the same sentence. Because being a follower of Jesus Christ means that we run this race our entire life, but we do everything that God has called upon us to do. Even things that may go against our culture, that may go against our training, may even go against our traditions and our family or even in our church, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And God expects us to be obedient all through our life. Paul at the end could say, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul didn't abandon his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept that commitment that began when, I believe, when he saw Stephen being stoned, then on the road to Damascus, and Paul made that great discovery that Jesus Christ was Lord. And ever since that time, Paul kept that faith faithfully. The great scholar who's now with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, said it this way, a person is not saved by their profession of faith, but by being in possession of faith. It is what we have kept throughout our entire life. That is the quality of lordship as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that he talks about here in this passage is the character of lordship, and that it is deeper than just superficial obedience. Jesus says, after he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, then he says, I will show you what he is like. Jesus said, if you want to know what this person is like, this is what you're going to see. And what he shows us, first of all, is that lordship is not simply one option in the Christian life. It's not what I would call the pragmatic approach. You know, that idea that I'm just going to basically pick and choose. Don't you know we kind of live in a society today that really is all about us, right? You talk about an Insta-worthy life where, you know, people want their life to be out there and everybody to look at them and say, man, that's the kind of life that I want. It's got to be me out there in the forefront. And for most people, their approach to truth is basically, what is it that works for me? What is it that's going to bring some advantage into my life? Now, in the South, I think that we sometimes, even as Christians, sort of euphemistically refer to that kind of life as being blessed. Now, this maybe will mess with us just a little bit. But the idea is that when everything kind of goes our way, when our life is really good, when, you know, God's blessings are very evident, that's what we say, right? Man, my life has just really, really been blessed. As a matter of fact, my daughter has an email address, and I think it is so blessed, like 1139. And I think it's because 1138 already had, you know, I am so blessed, and so she had to go to 1139. There's a lot of folks out there that say, this is what characterizes my, and that's a great thing, right? God does bless us, and we have the promises of God that God is going to bless us. But whenever we're talking about blessing, you know, you realize we're not talking about walking away from a job where we've just been fired. We're not talking about, you know, a loss of health or a financial crisis in our life. We don't come out of those situations saying, man, that was such a blessing in my life. Our blessings usually are those things that, you know, we can say are evidences of God's goodness to us. You know, and we do know that in the long run, right, that life in Christ is going to be a life that is truly blessed. But the problem is we live life in the short run. I mean, there are times in our life, the Bible tells us that living our lives in a way that is according to God's word, in obedience to God's word, is going to lead to suffering, to pain, to ostracization, to persecution in our lives. You see, Jesus said it this way, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Jesus said, that's when you know you're being blessed. Even in the midst of that, you're being blessed. Even because of that, you're being blessed. Because God is using that in a way to form and shape your life. Someone once said to me, you got to be careful what you pray for. Because you know what? If you pray for patience, you know what God may do in your life? He'll send you those people that make you have to develop patience, right? And so a lot of times we don't recognize the blessings that God is giving us because we have a way of looking at it and saying, well, you know, the pragmatic approach is I got to see the benefit that is working for me. But in truth, we must be willing to follow Him even if it is not working out or it's not paying off in the short run. The second thing is that lordship is not primarily an obligation that we fulfill. This is kind of the performative approach. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that in Luke's gospel, here in chapter 6, we are looking at the end of the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount, as Luke was recording it. It's the conclusion of that. And in Luke's focus, we're talking about those, right, who are disobedient. They're the ones that are saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, why don't you do what I say? They're disobedient. But in Matthew's gospel, it's interesting because it's a little bit different. And I wanted us to hear that this morning because I think it gives us a great insight into not those that are just disobedient, but those who are basically disoriented. Those who really haven't oriented themselves to what it really means to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It is different, isn't it? They're not the ones who are being disobedient. Right here, this group of Lord-lorders, right, are doing all of the good things. They're preaching, they're prophesying, they're casting out demons, they're doing miracles. But they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "This is really leverage with the Almighty. We're holding up our end of the bargain. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. So now you need to fulfill your end of the bargain. We did all these things, didn't we? So now you've got to do for us what you have promised." Now, at first glance, you know, we may have a bit of sympathy. Shouldn't the people who are preaching and ministering and doing miracles and prophesying and casting out demons, shouldn't those people be going to heaven? But you know, you have to remember then, you know, when Jesus sent out the 70, you remember that story? He sent them out into the communities and they preached and they stayed in the homes. And when they came back, do you remember what they said? They said, "Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name." They cast out demons. They healed. And you know, the thing that we don't see when they came back is anyone saying among the apostles, "Did you notice when Judas was out there casting out demons? His demons didn't really seem to come out. When Judas was there doing miracles, his miracles just didn't quite seem to hold on." You know why they never said that? Because Judas was casting out demons. Judas was performing miracles. You see, it's not so much the things that we do, but it is the motivation with which we do them. You remember what Jesus said to them at that point in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 20? He said this. He said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, the importance is that relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are known by the Lord. Lordship is characterized by an organic relationship that produces the fruit of obedience. Lordship is characterized by that relationship that we have that produces obedience in us, not as a leverage with the Almighty, but as an outflowing of what God has done for each and every one of us. Jesus ties our obedience to relationship, and relationship to doing the will of the Father. Matthew 7:21 says this, again, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And what is the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father, he tells us in John 6:40, is this. "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's what God's will is for us. We talk about having Him as Lord and declaring that He is Lord and following Him as Lord and being a true follower of Jesus Christ. What that means is that we have recognized that the most important thing is that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Jesus says, God will lean across that table and will declare to them, "I don't know who you are. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Anyone ever said to you, "I don't know you, you need to get out of here"? You know, I remember years ago when I was in Venezuela, and I got up one morning, I had to go out to the island of Margarita, and I went out and got on the plane, got to the island, and when I got there to the island, I realized that I had flown on the plane on my son's ticket. He was going to the island 2 months later, but I picked up, you know, this is the day before electronic tickets. You remember those, you know, the paper tickets? I picked up that ticket before TSA. I got on the plane. I flew to the island. I got off, and there I realized what I had done. And for a moment I thought, well, I got here, right? I can probably get back with this ticket. But then I thought, but then again, maybe not. So I went into the office of Servivenza and I said, "Hey, this is what happened, you know." And you know what they said to me? Bless their hearts, they were just so helpful. They said, this isn't you on this ticket. And I said, yes, I know that. I'm telling you that. This is not me. This is my son, Aaron. They said, well, you shouldn't be here. I said, yes, I realize I shouldn't be here, but kind of really that's your fault because you let me on the plane. And they said, well, we can't help you. You need to work this out. And so it was like, go on your way. So I did what every husband does. I called my wife. Had to find a phone. And I explained to my wife this terrible situation, and she listened in silence. And after I had finished, she said one word to me. She said, dummy. And then she went and found the ticket, went to the mission office, faxed it over to the mission office there so I could go pick it up and I could get back to Caracas. And I realized something, you know, something really, really important. And that is this. You know, relationship is everything, right? I realized that my wife knows me, right? I mean, she called me dummy. She knows that I do stuff like that. But she, because of that relationship, loved me enough to do everything that it took to get me back. You see, that's what the Bible is talking about here, about that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one that builds that relationship with us, and that we are the ones that know Him and He knows us, and because of that relationship, right, there is that obedience that comes. You see, the consequences of lordship are really critical in our life. They really are, because these kinds of situations, when the storms come in our life, it may be something as simple as you got somewhere without your ticket, but it could be something much worse than that. I mean, look again at the picture that Luke and Matthew paint for us. And I want you to notice something, that there's a certain language that is about the certainty of storms, not the when and if of it, but the certainty that storms are going to happen. You see, when it comes to difficulties in life, you know, there are only three categories of people, right? Those who have been through trouble, those who are in trouble, and those who are about to be in trouble. Because it comes to all people. That's why when Jesus introduces this story in Luke, He says, and when a flood arose and beat against the house. It's not, and if a flood comes, it's not, maybe a flood will come. But you know what? It's going to come. It's going to beat against your life. Notice also that this is the language of calamity. It talks about chaos and not calm. And Matthew, when they come to this story, Jesus tells it this way, and then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Now, why does that happen? Why does that happen even in the life of a believer? Well, I believe it happens because God is constantly, constantly driving us more and more towards His lordship, to our commitment to Him, to abide in and to cling to that relationship. You know, so we aren't just always saying, hey, I got this. I figured this out. I'm good. But we're constantly having to look to the Lord because of the storms that are coming against our lives. We've been reading on Monday mornings in our minister's study a book by Jared Wilson, and I love this quote. This is what he says, how he says it. This is a difficult realization to accept, but the truth is, the Lord is always more interested in deepening our sense of need for Him than He is in giving us reasons not to need Him at all. Isn't that true? God is interested in our lives, not in giving us reasons not to need Him, but in reasons to need Him desperately. And so, what happens in our lives when we come against the storm? Three things. First is that lordship gives us a whole new sense of identity in Christ. The Bible talks about that this is a wise man. Matthew 7:24 says it this way, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Now this wisdom isn't the sage on the stage kind of wisdom. It is the practical wisdom of knowing how to live life under the lordship of life. It's like someone who comes along in your life and helps you when you are doing something that you don't know anything about. Have you ever been there? Yeah, I remember the first time that Susan and I bought a house. Oh, in over 45 years, we hadn't owned a home for 45 years. Coming back from the mission field, we came here to Birmingham to buy a house. And God sent to us a very wise man. You know why he was a wise man? Well, he had experience. He had knowledge. He knows the Lord. He was gracious to us. And when the inspector came and looked at the house that we eventually bought, the inspector said, yeah, this house is fine. I said, there's a crack in here in the floor. He said, and I said, there's a crack in the wall. He said, well, that crack's not wide enough to really be a problem. That crack is passable. So we said, well, great. And then our wise man, our realtor, said to us, I don't like that. That's not good. And so we checked with these foundation specialists, and guess what? The owners had already checked with the foundation specialists, and they found out that our house was falling off of the mountain. And so, bless their hearts, they gave us the money to have this company come in, and they put 8 helical piers down into the bedrock of this mountain we live on. And so people say, oh, so your house is now built on helical piers. No, our house is built on a rock called Red Mountain. We just had to go down some 40 to 50 feet in some places to find it. Well, you see, that's what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? That the wise man is the one who looks at his life and says, I've got to get down to the rock on which I'm going to build this foundation. And that rock is Jesus Christ. And so it is that wisdom that God gives to us. The second thing the Bible says is that the Lordship gives us a new understanding of priority in Christ. You know, the truth is we do tend to compartmentalize our lives. We tend to make applications of Scripture like this. We'll say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness means that I go to church on Sunday, I give a tithe of all that I have, and I'm going to give God 15 minutes every morning for a devotion time. That's my seeking God. And then all these other things, you know, my travel ball and my job and my home and my cooking, all that stuff, God's going to add to my life. But you know, that really isn't the way that priorities work in the kingdom of God. Priorities under the Lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you put the Jesus stuff first, but rather it means that Jesus is first in all the stuff that we do. That everything that we do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything, every little bit of it, you do for God's glory. And finally this, the Lordship gives us a new sense of belonging in Jesus Christ. You see, Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. It is about being a part of the kingdom, isn't it? That's about belonging to God's family. And Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But you know what that means? It means someone's will. Someone's who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it's those who are saying, Lord, Lord, and the real significance of what that means. What do I mean? Well, in Hebrew, whenever you repeat a name, it implies a relationship. 12 times in the Bible, we see this. From the Old Testament, from the very beginning, all the way through to the New. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about all of them, but I want to mention 4 to you this morning. When God challenges Abraham and he takes Isaac to sacrifice him, you remember when he was about to sacrifice his son? It says a voice came from heaven. And it said what? It said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And he said, do not lay a hand on your boy or do anything to him, for I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It is that repetition, Abraham, Abraham. At the burning bush, when Moses was drawn aside by seeing this bush that was burning but not consumed, God said to him out of the bush, he called him and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. In the New Testament, in Luke, the 10th chapter, when Jesus was in the home of Martha and Mary, you remember that encounter when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha was so busy, and finally the Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, you're so anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good portion which cannot be taken away from her. And then at the end of his ministry on earth, in Luke 22:31, Jesus looks at Peter and says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned, strengthen your brothers." You see, when we say, "Lord, Lord," it is a declaration of our love for Him by the repetition of that name. The people who heard Jesus understood that these who were standing there saying, "Lord, Lord," are saying, "We have a relationship with you." And when we are saying to God, "Lord, Lord," we are professing our love, that our lives are rooted and grounded in Him. And there's also this very clear understanding. 1 John says it this way. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You see, on that day, when we sit before the Lord, when He leans in and He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" Or, "Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and just using that as a lever to try to get me to do the things that you want me to do?" You know, our response to Him is to say, "Lord, we love you because you first loved us, because we have that relationship with you." When the Great Awakening took place in the United States and so many people came to know Christ, it was very interesting. George Whitefield was one of the great preachers that, you know, Jonathan Edwards during that time. And when they would talk about someone coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't use a lot of the words that we use, the terms we use. We talk about people coming to faith in Christ or putting their faith in Christ or praying the sinner's prayer. But what they would say is this: "Did you see Brother so-and-so? I noticed the other day that he was listening very intently as the gospel was preached, and I've noticed something about him." And this is what they would say: "There has been a change in his affections. He doesn't love the things of the world like before, but he loves the Lord Jesus Christ like nothing ever before in his life." You see, that's what it means, that we love the Lord because He loved us, that we know the Lord, and more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ knows us. So on that day, we're not sitting there and Jesus saying, "I don't know you," but rather Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you masters over many. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Is that what you want in your life? Is that the kind of promise that you want to grab hold of? You can do that this morning as we sing our hymn of invitation. If you've never made Jesus Lord of your life. And when I say Lord of your life, you know we're talking about putting your faith in Him, accepting Him as Lord and Savior, having a change in affection in your life. And Jesus becomes the Lord, the lover of your life. That may be the decision you need to make this morning. Or maybe this morning you need to make another decision. It may mean that you need to come and put your life here at First Baptist Church where you can serve and with all of these others, brothers and sisters who have made Jesus Christ Lord of their life. We're going to sing this morning, "I Surrender All." I pray that that is your response this morning as we come before the Lord. Let's stand together as we sing, "You Come."